Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
Opportunities, even the opportunities we missed. Our lives are determined by opportunities, even the opportunities that we missed. This is what we love about this time of the year. It's a new year, which means new opportunities. You can be a new you. You can do things different. You can lose the 10 pounds instead of gaining the 10 pounds. You can actually exercise this year, unlike you did last, right? This is what's so exciting about this time of the year. It presents new opportunities. It presents a new way, a new view, a new change, something for us to be different or better at. But it also presents opportunities that can, in fact, be missed. It's certainly true with the man in our text this morning. We do not know much about him. The Bible commentators or scholars simply refer to him as the rich young ruler. We don't know much about his family. We don't know much about his growing up. We don't even know his name. But what we do know is we do know that he had a great opportunity. In fact, the greatest of all opportunities, and he missed it. He had the opportunity to follow directly and personally the Lord Jesus Christ, and he missed this opportunity. He missed the opportunity because he refused to be obedient. And this is how most opportunities are missed, at least spiritually speaking. We miss the opportunity because we refuse to be obedient to God and to His Word. So several things, and I think you have a handout so you can follow along with us just in an outline format to make the text perhaps a little easier to understand. There is first the spectacular inquiry. We see this in verse number 16, and behold one, this rich young ruler. He came and he said unto Jesus, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Mark, when he records this account, he says that the young man came running to Jesus. The young man was in a hurry. He was desperate. He was hungry. And he asks Jesus the million-dollar question. The question that everyone wants to know the answer to. The question is simply, what do we have to do in order to go to heaven? What do I have to do in order to be promised eternal life? What do I have to do in order to ensure that I don't miss the opportunity of living instead of dying? This man has everything with which to make a life, but he is really not experiencing life at all. The man has all the opportunities, but he is not utilizing or taking advantage of all the opportunities that he has. Think of some of the opportunities just as they lay before us. We know that, in fact, he was a rich man. In fact, that's letter A. He was rich. The Bible says in verse number 22 that he has great possessions. So they measured wealth different than we measure wealth. We don't necessarily measure wealth according to possessions in our day. We measure wealth according to the amount of stock or investment or just cash we have. They measure wealth according to possessions owned, the amount of cattle you had or land you had. Possessed, or the amount of homes you owned, or the amount of sheep you had, whatever, or the amount of corn that you could produce. Right? So he has great possessions. It's a signature, a cultural indicator that the man was in fact rich. This is why theologians and scholars have tagged him as the rich young ruler, because he in fact did own a lot. In fact, if you owned riches in their day, that was an indication that you were doing something good. If you had money, if you had possessions, if you had homes, if you had houses, this was an indicator that God was somehow more pleased with you than he was with anyone else. And because, and that would be seen in the way that God was blessing you. This is true in one of the oldest accounts of the scripture, in a man by the name of Job. Job has so much wealth. He has been blessed in his business. He's been blessed in his relationships. He's been blessed with his family. He's been blessed with his employers. He's been blessed in cattle and livestock. He's been blessed in all kinds of ways. But then one chapter into the story of Job, and Job loses it all. And then Job has some lousy friends that show up and say, you must be doing something wrong. And Job backs up to that and he goes, I'm not doing anything wrong. You must be, because look, you're losing everything you had. So that must mean that you did something wrong. So in their day, the sign of being wealthy or the sign of being rich, that these were somehow indicators that you were somehow good, that you were somehow better than all those around you. And the proof of that was that you were being blessed in a greater way than those that are around you. Now before we go any further, let me say that God has certainly blessed us, hasn't he? God has blessed you. God has blessed me. Even those of us in the room who don't have as much as other people around us may have, what we would have to conclude is we've certainly been blessed in some amazing ways. God's blessed you and God's blessed me. And there's nothing wrong with having blessing. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. There's nothing wrong with having riches. As long as you use those riches and those blessings in a way that's honest, in a way that's wise, and in a way that's generous, and in a way that's beneficial to those around you. When you begin using those blessings and riches and possessions as a means of just hoarding or for your own betterment, well, then that's a poor use of the resources and the blessings that God has given to you. What this man is this man is rich. What we also know from the text is we know that this man is religious. This is really found in verse number 20. Jesus says, keep the commandments. And then the man responds in verse number 20, all these things I have kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Do you see that verse? He replies to Jesus, I've done all these things, which is interesting to note. Jesus skips the first four commandments, the commandments of have no other God before thee, or don't have any idols. He skips those commandments. He goes right to the action commandments, the behavioral commandments. But this man has, at least in that sense, kept all of those commandments. He'd been there and done that. That was his reply. Been there, done that, and I have the toga. He's like, this is me. This is what I've already done. This is what I already have. And what's interesting is Jesus doesn't rebuke him on this. If I were Jesus, I would go, yeah, right. What about the other day, right? Let's pull up a repeat of what happened last week. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him on that. He certainly could have called him out on that. There are none that doeth good. No, not one, the Bible says. All men are liars. And all the ladies in the room said amen and amen, right? It means just men, it means mankind, right? But what Jesus is doing is Jesus making it very clear that just because you have followed the rules does not mean that you have a relationship with God. Following the rules and following Jesus are not necessarily the same thing. This man says, I've followed all the rules. I've kept all the law. I've obeyed all of the rules. But what this man is lacking is this man is lacking a relationship with Christ. He's lacking a relationship with God. I think the point is clear for you and for me that although this young man has a very religious life, although he certainly has a very clean, outward, righteous life, and even though he was in fact rich, which was a sign in their day of having lived a good life, this young man is still searching. This young man is still desperate. He has all that is needed to have a life, and yet he is not having a life. He is rich and he is religious, but number three, letter C, man, he has a request. Let me look at verse number 16. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Do you notice how the man, the rich young man, is planning to get to eternal life? Do you notice how he's planning to make it into heaven? He's planning to do something to get there. The phrase is indicated with this. What must I do? What must I do to have eternal life? And he makes the same mistake that many others have made in thinking that you can somehow earn salvation from God. That you can somehow earn favor from God. That you can somehow make God your debtor by doing something or being something or saying something or giving something. But God is no man's debtor. God owes no man. There is nothing that you or I could do to put God in our debt as if God owed us something. God owes us nothing. And this man says, what must I do in order to buy favor from God? And by the way, this is every false religion in the world has this same idea at its root. What must I do? Biblical Christianity is not built on what you do. It's simply built on what Christ has done. And what has Christ done? Well, Christ came to this earth, born of a virgin. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died an atoning death. And then he raised gloriously and miraculously from the dead. And he did that for you, and he did that for me. The Bible says that God made him, made Jesus, to be sin for us. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. He made him sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Salvation is not something you work for. Salvation is not something you earn. Salvation is something that God, in his rich mercy and in his deep grace and in his ever-extending love, he gives to you and he gives to me. Romans chapter 6, verse number 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus did the one thing that was needed to be done in order for us to go to heaven when he died on the cross for our sin. And if you are here this morning and you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone, and our plea, our prayer to you, our request to you this morning would be, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But this man, this young man, has a spectacular inquiry. But number two, there is this saving invitation. Jesus doesn't just cut the young man off at the knees. He doesn't say, well, you got it all wrong. You need to go home and reread the Old Testament. You need to go back and reread the law. He doesn't just cut the young man off at the knees. In fact, he engages in this conversation. Look at verse number 17. And he, this is Jesus, and Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? For there is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. The word for good here doesn't mean good in the sense of good, better, best. The word good here, the young man isn't saying you are good in that you are better than all the other teachers. The word good is inherently good. This is why Jesus calls him on us, why Jesus pushes him on it. Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. There's no one inherently good except God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only one who has not sinned is God. And so Jesus pushes him on this and he says, why do you call me good? He said, what are you saying? If you're calling me good, what are you saying about me? Do you see some connection between me and God? Are you saying that I am God? This is basically what Jesus is asking him. Are you asking me if I am God? Or are you calling me good because I have a lucrative carpentry business? Or are you calling me good because I have these big crowds that are following me everywhere I go? Are you calling me good because I am God? Or are you calling me good because I've been successful thus far in my ministry? What about you, friend? Is God good? Is Jesus God? Is he inherently good? Is all that God does and all that God is doing in your heart and in your life, even at this very moment right now, is it good? Is it all good? Man, all things work together for good to them that love God and for them that are called according to his purpose. Man, all good things cometh down from the Father above, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. All that God does is good. And God can only do good. Are you calling me good? You should be careful how you answer that question, because Jesus will challenge your answer. Because this is what he's asking the rich young ruler. Are you going to allow me to be God? See, most people don't want God to be God. They want God to be their genie, or their servant, or their good luck charm, or a feel-good moment, but not a God. If he's God, then what he says about your eternity matters. If he's God, then what he says about your life matters. If he's God, then what he says about your money matters. If he's God, then what he says about your attitude matters. If he's God, then what he says about your habits matter. If he's God, then what he says about your heart and about your home and about your sexuality and about your behavior and about your tongue and about everything else, about the way you use your weekend. If he's God, then what he says matters. And it doesn't just matter for now. It matters for now and for eternity. If he is God, then what he says matters. So is he God? Well, Pastor, you don't know how stubborn my husband can be. Yeah, but if he's God, then what God says matters for the way you treat your husband. Yeah, but you don't know how hard it took me to get this pay raise. Yeah, but if he's God, then what he says about how you use that pay raise matters. You see, this is the question everybody in the room has to answer, myself included. Is he God? The young man, the rich young man, he chooses to answer that question as a no. You're not actually God, and what you say doesn't actually go in my life, because Jesus then makes this request to him, doesn't he? This is letter A, there's this willing abandonment that he asks the rich young ruler to make. Man, there's this weighty approach, letter A. There's this willing abandonment. Man, verse 21, if I'm God, if I'm inherently good like you say God is, within verse number 21, if thou will be perfect, then go and sell all thou hast and give to the poor, and that thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Sell it all, give it away, come and follow me. Does it sound familiar? Isn't this the same thing he told Peter, James, and John when they're fishing? Hey, leave your nets, leave your boats, leave it all, and come and follow me. Man, so here is the rich young ruler, this guy who has kept all the rules, probably better than most people, including a lot of us. Man, but he still has a really big problem. And here's the problem. He's following the wrong God, lowercase g. His God, lowercase g, wasn't the true God, capital G. Mark 10 says that the young man, when he hears Jesus' request, that he is sad at the saying, and then he walks away. And in fact, that's what happens in verse number 22. Man, and when the young man heard that saying, he went away. He walked away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. So watch, he wants God, but not at the price of his gold. Man, he wants eternal life, but not at the price of his luxury. He wants a redeemer, but not at the cost of his riches. And so he goes away sorrowful. The Bible says that there is a sorrowing, a repentance, that a godly sorrowing that leads us to repentance. But this is not a godly sorrowing that leads us to God. What this young man is experiencing here is simply remorse. Because he would rather hang on to his gold than go after God. He would rather hang on to his luxury than find eternal life. This man experiences remorse, but he does not ever experience repentance. In fact, this is what happens in verse number 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus is using this hyperbole, this exaggeration to make his point. He's drawing a very stark contrast. You say, well, why? Well, look, the answer is verse number 25. The disciples heard that, and they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" I mean, if this guy is out, well, then who can be in? I mean, if this guy walks away sorrowful, well, then, man, we are in a whole lot of trouble. Why would they say that? They say that because they believed that your riches or your blessings or your possessions somehow bought you favor with God. This rich young man and even the heart of the disciples, what they're still doing is they're still appropriating, man, riches, possessions, blessing with somehow favor or grace or mercy from God. So what they're saying is, man, if wealthy people can't get in, well, then who can get in? And Jesus answered that by saying, it's impossible to get in. If you're wealthy or poor, it's impossible to get in. If you're white or black, it's impossible to get in. If you're from California or Kentucky, it's absolutely impossible for anyone to get in. With man, it is impossible. With religion, it's impossible. With riches, it's impossible. With morality, it's impossible. With your own righteousness, it's impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. The only way into heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to God is through Jesus. And that's what he's saying. This only way to God, the only way to eternal life, it's not through your riches, it's not through your civility, it's not through your religiosity, it's not through your good works, it's not through your parents, it's not through your church attendance, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Well, if they can't get in, well, if this guy can't get in, well, then certainly none of us can get in. And what Jesus does is he reveals that the rich young man has in fact violated the commandments, hasn't he? Where thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Was he a well-behaved young man? Would you want your daughter to meet a guy like this? Absolutely. But did he have a relationship with God? No. No. His God was his money. And Jesus says, liquidate your God, little g, so that you can follow the true God, capital G, me. By the way, your God always gets your money. Your God always gets your money. Whatever you serve, whatever you live for, whatever you have to have, whatever you love above everything else, guess what? You will give to that. You can't say to somebody, hey, I love you, but I will not share my wealth with you. Because love at that point is just sentiment. Love requires action. So if you truly love, well, then you must give. Man, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Some of you are old enough to remember the old-time preachers who would say, I'll show you what you're serving. Show me your checkbook. And everybody under the age of 40 is like, what's a checkbook? Nobody even carries one of those anymore. Like, what is that, right? Or show me where your money's going, and I'll show you what you love. Show me where your money is moving to. Your God always gets your money. And what happens for this rich young ruler is really his greatest asset becomes his greatest liability. Think of what could have been accomplished for the cause of Christ with this young man. Think of what could have happened for the cause of Christ and God and good if this young man had been on the team, and yet his greatest asset quickly became his greatest liability. When we do not use our blessings for God and good in others, then they are no longer assets, they are liabilities. They no longer move us to helping. They never longer move us to blessing. They no longer move us to walking in the way. Instead, they pull us from it. They keep us from it. And all of a sudden, his greatest asset became his greatest liability because he did not use his asset for Christ. He did not use his asset for God and good. Instead, he chose to use it for himself. That leads us to the last one, number three, a spiritual investment. So, leave it to the Apostle Peter, okay? Peter watches all this happen and he's like, hey, well, what about us? We left everything. We abandoned all. I left my ship sitting there. We left behind the nets and the fishing rods and the boat. We did all. We left all. And then, verse 27, then answered Peter, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? This is Peter's question. Peter's question is basically, well, how good am I then? I mean, if this guy is good, and everybody says he's good, he's a rich young ruler, he's been blessed, he's obviously doing a lot of good things, God's blessing him. If this guy is good and he's not in, man, well, what about me? Because I forsook all. How high up on the spiritual food chain do I rank? Like you do know this, right? We've done this before already in Matthew, but the disciples are always arguing who's the best, who's the greatest, who's the most spiritual, who's the most impressive, who does the most, is the most, who's the best, right? They're always, and Peter comes right back to it. He's like, well, listen, if that guy, I mean, he had a lot to offer, and if he's out, how far in are we? Because we must be really in, because we forsook everybody and everything in order to come after you. And Jesus basically answers Peter by saying it this way. Peter, when you follow Christ, you are not going to get ripped off. Look at this. This is really his answer. Verse number 28. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on his throne in his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones. Jesus tells Peter this. If you followed me, you're serving me, you're after me. He says, three things you'll do. He says, first, you shall rule. You will sit on the throne. You shall rule. He says, you are royalty, right? You will be judging the 12 tribes. And then he says, verse 29, he says, and you will have a return. Look at verse number 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, brethren, sister, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for my sake shall receive 100-fold. That's so far beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. Here's what he's saying. Every investment in the local church, every investment in the cause of evangelizing the world, every investment in global missions, every investment into needy people around you, every investment we've ever made in the church, every investment will be returned 100-fold. And you're sitting there, you're going, okay, like I'm waiting for that. Where's that kickback? Let me tell you when you will receive it ultimately. When you will receive it ultimately is when you stand at heaven's gate and God looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into eternal life. You see, that's the greatest investment. But Jesus doesn't just do that. He doesn't just give us eternal life. He said, I will bless you even here and even now. any sacrifice we've ever made for Jesus, any sacrifice we've ever made for the cause of God and good, any sacrifice we've ever made for the cause of the church, any sacrifice we've ever made for the cause of evangelizing the world, any sacrifice we've ever made, when we see Jesus face to face, you know what your response will be? Your response will only be one response, and it's this. I wish I would have given him more. I wish I would have given him more. That investment that you make while you are here, you will receive an investment greater than any investment you could ever imagine. He says this, he says literally, he says 100-fold. That's one and then a whole lot of zeros behind the one, okay? Like 0, 0, 0, it's a whole bunch. The stock market's been doing really well recently. But how many of you understand the stock market cannot give you a return like what Jesus just promised? So when we tithe and when we give to missions and when we support the local church, when we give to him, that's the greatest investment you could ever make. Ultimately, here's what Jesus is saying. Sacrifices for God aren't really sacrifices. Sacrifices for God, they're not really sacrifices. I'll never forget reading the story of the great missionary David Livingston. He was speaking at Cambridge University. The auditorium was full of students coming to hear this great missionary. They introduced Livingston. He was in so much pain at that point in his life. He's up in his years. He was in so much pain at that point in his life, he couldn't even sit on the platform during the ceremony. He had to stay in the back. So they introduced Livingston. And when he did, he walked out from behind the curtain. And he came and he made his approach to the platform. And as he made his approach to the lectern, he walked slumped over. His skin leathered from being out in that African sun. His body broken, his scars on his back, his arm hanging limp at his side from fighting off an attack from a lion. Livingston with this weathered face, with this limp arm, with this hunched over back, slowly, methodically made his way to the lectern. And in a crowd of all these Cambridge students immediately stood to their feet. They began to clap for him as he made this slow approach. But the closer he got to the lectern, the more the applause died down. It wasn't because they weren't appreciative. It's just that they were in awe of this great missionary now here standing in front of him. They were literally speechless and applauseless. And he finally made it to the platform. Everyone stood standing. No one clapped. No one said a word. Livingston reached up and grabbed the microphone from the lectern and lowered it to his stature. And he said these words. I have never made a sacrifice for God. And he turned around and he left. What? Well, why would you send me? You did make sacrifice. Look at your body. Look at the wear and tear physically. And you left and went to Africa. The London Missionary Society blackballed him. I've never made a sacrifice for God. I think Livingston understood what Jesus said right here. Everyone that hath forsaken houses, brethren, sister, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for my sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. See, sacrifices for God aren't really sacrifices at all, because God says, I'll return the investment. Hear me. God will be no man's debtor. The old-time preachers, the old silver-haired preachers, they'd say it like this. You cannot outgive God. Go ahead and try. Think about the disciples. Think about their own experiences, just even during these last 3 years that they've been traveling with Jesus. Matthew 18, and if you've looked ahead, what you know is we only have 10 more chapters of the book. Jesus' ministry is about to come to an end. Man, this is the back part of Jesus' ministry. And think about these experiences in these two and a half, maybe 3 years at this point. Man, they were camping and hiking and fishing and sailing with the Son of God. They lived under the stars with the God who created the stars. They had box seats to every sermon that Jesus preached. They heard firsthand the Sermon on the Mount. They discerned and learned the parables from the greatest teacher himself. They didn't just witness the miracles, they experienced the miracles. That they filleted the fish that Jesus miraculously caught. And then they fried them and then they ate them. Put that on your bucket list. What kind of price tag would you put on walking on water? Because that's what Peter experienced. What Jesus is saying is, Jesus is saying, you haven't given up anything that I haven't given you back so much more. You gave of a family member, and God rewards you with a church family. You lost a brother or sister, God gave you 500 brothers or sisters who are worshiping with you here. You lost a house, God gave you a house of worship. He said, put me to the test. You've never given up anything that I haven't given you in return. And as we prepare to enter into a new year, we should be determined to take every opportunity to let Jesus be the Lord over our lives. As we leave one old year and we begin one new one, let us say to ourselves, by the grace of God, we will not miss opportunities this year to make spiritual investments, to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. Let's not miss the opportunity to allow God to be God in our lives, over all of our lives, over every aspect of our life. This is it and I'm done. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I'll be honest with you, Pastor, if I were to die today, I do not know heaven would be my home. You see, this is the beginning point. This is where it begins, knowing that you have a relationship with God. And if you were to die even this very day, would you know that heaven is your home? Not based on something you've done, but because you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us when He died on the cross and when He rose from the grave. I'm going to ask you to do something for me. Would you just bow your heads and close your eyes for just a second? I'm going to ask you to stay put. Sometimes on Sunday morning, we have people that are hustle and bustle toward the back door. I promise you the buffet will let you in. Just stay with me for just a second, okay? Don't move. The whole sermon is leading us to this point right here. Stay with me. With just our heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to ask our pastors to get in a place here at the front. If you're here this morning and you say, I'll be honest with you, Pastor, if I were to die today, I do not know that heaven would be my home. I do not know that my sins would be forgiven. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up high enough for me or one of our pastors to see it? We'd like to pray for you. Say, that's me. Just high enough for me or one of our pastors to see it. We'd like to pray for you. Thank you so much. I appreciate your courage. That's not an easy thing to do, and I appreciate that. God bless you. Thank you so much. There in the back row, I appreciate that. Who else? Say, Pastor, that's me. If I were to die today, I do not know heaven would be my home, or I do not know my sins are forgiven. God bless you, sir. Thank you for that. There's three or four. How about you, friend? Say, that's me. That's me, Pastor. If you raised your hand, or perhaps maybe you should have, here's what we're going to do. Here's what we're going to do. In just a minute, we're going to have a song of invitation. I'm going to ask everyone to stand in just a moment, and I'm going to be standing right here, front and center, right in front of the pulpit. And if you raised your hand, or maybe you should have raised your hand, maybe you just have a question about what I asked you about forgiveness for sins. Maybe you'd just like to talk to somebody about that. I'll be standing right at the front. I would love to take the Bible and show you from the Bible how you could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that heaven is your home. Maybe you're here this morning, you know Christ is your Savior. You know your sins are forgiven. But can I ask you this? Are you allowing Him to be God in your life? I mean, over every aspect of your life. Over your attitude, over your actions, over your words, over your behaviors, over the things you do, the places you go, the entertainments you enjoy. Are you allowing Him to be God? in your life. Maybe that's you. Maybe you need to stand here on New Year's Eve and say, you know what, 2017 wasn't the greatest for me. I held on to my own God, little g. And you know what, into 2018, I'm going to allow God to be God in my life. I do not want to miss this opportunity to follow Jesus. Maybe that's you. And maybe you'd like to just have a prayer by yourself. If you'd like to come and pray here at these stairs, you can do that. If you'd like to pray there at your seat, obviously that's fine as well. But what we want to do is we want to just take a minute or two and just reflect on what we heard. If God spoke to your heart, here's what I'm going to encourage and challenge you to do this. If God came, he spoke to your heart at a specific point in the sermon this morning, I would challenge you, do not ignore him. In whatever area he pointed out to you, whatever area he knocked on your heart, just surrender to him. Ask him what he would have you to do, and then follow him in doing it. As they play and sing, let's stand together. Let's all stand together. You raised your hand, said, I'm not for sure heaven is my home. Our pastors are right here. I'm dead center. I